Oof, I forgot to take my suit jacket off during worship, and now I'm hot. Oof. Alright. What? Oh, I'm always hot. Thank you, I think. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. I'm just going to pray. Father God, you are greater, you are stronger, Lord, you are better than anything that we can think up, anything we can do for ourselves, God, anything that might stand against us. God, you are great, you are awesome. And Father, best of all, you love us. Though we sin, though we walk away, though we stumble, though we fall, God, you love us. You pick us back up, God, you continue to draw us closer, asking us to come nearer. God, thank you for being the good shepherd. Thank you for being the perfect father. Thank you for loving us. Lord, I pray that the words I speak, the things that are said, God, that they can be yours. And Father, the hearts can be open to hear it. And Lord, we can use this time to continue worship, really. We can continue to worship you even in a sermon. God, you are good. You are great. Thank you, God. Amen. Luke chapter 10. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? Jesus replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said this, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, they beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. So, not your quintessential Advent Bible verse, I know. We're going to kick off the Advent season a little differently. This is probably not going to be your quintessential Advent sermon, and there's a reason for that. Because I've always told, whenever people have asked me, What the hardest part about writing a sermon is, I've always said it's actually finding the Bible verse. I've always said, like, oh, you give me a Bible verse and I can write up anything easily. You know, I can look into the history, I can look into what does it mean, I can create that how it translates to us reading it today, and I can write a sermon off of that. And so the hardest part though is finding the Bible verse. And so when I learned that I was going to be giving the first 2 sermons in the Advent season, I thought, oh, awesome, the Bible verses will be there picked out for me. I can just write. I can write a sermon, easy peasy, and God clearly seeking to humble me in my pride, I guess. because I looked up the classic Advent sermon verses. You know, the verses we always hear around Advent time about the birth of Jesus and all these different things, and my mind just went blank. And it continued to be blank for weeks as I was trying to write this sermon and reading these Advent verses. And I couldn't think of a thing to write. And so that led me to try to come up with a different way to write an Advent sermon, and I started looking into the history of Advent, and it brought me back to a book I had read in school that talked about the history of Advent and how Advent didn't actually start out as kind of a Christmassy, joyful season. When Advent really started, it was actually a lot closer to Lent, because we were supposed to be reflective and we were supposed to be introspective, where we recognized the yearning and kind of the moaning and the groaning that we had as we waited for Jesus' second coming, waiting for him to come back, not so much his first coming, his birth. So it's supposed to be this season where we kind of pondered, am I doing a good job for the world as Jesus commanded until he comes back? Am I doing a good job being a steward of what Jesus left for me? Because that is kind of the case, isn't it? If we focus on the historical context of Advent, waiting for Jesus to come back, if we look into our souls, into our hearts, if we focus on being that slave who watches over their master's property while the master is away, we have to ask ourselves on a regular basis, monthly, weekly, daily even sometimes, if we are really following through on what Jesus commanded of us. Because my mind is going to look the last thing Jesus told us before he left. You know, because Jesus, he came as a baby, and he changed the whole world, and he shook up the whole of creation, and then he kind of left, leaving us to try to do as he did. And so the last thing he tells us before he left was, go into all nations and make disciples. And it always seems to me that while this might not be the quote-unquote most important commandment ever, because we're told that the most important is, you know, love the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, like we just read. So while this might not be the most important commandment, I do think that there's a reason that Jesus told us this before he leaves. Like, the last thing he says to us is go to the nations, because he really wants to remind us. He really wants to drill it into our heads. I have given you so many commands. I have told you how to live your life. I have changed how you think of life forever. You have all these things to do. Now go share it with everyone. You know, you're a Christian. You live this way now. Make sure everyone else sees that. Make sure everyone else wants to be like that too. Make sure everyone wants to know who I am. And so the point, in this point, if this was a great commissioning sermon, the preacher usually kind of, and I know I've done this too, I've definitely preached this kind of sermon, where the preacher would try to get application to those of you who don't maybe feel called to be a missionary, because the Great Commissioning is so often a missionary verse. But so many of us here, me included, I don't feel like being a missionary. I don't feel like I'm called to go into all the nations. So what does this verse mean for us? And so usually at this point in the sermon, the preacher says, you can do the Great Commission by talking to the person who sits next to you at work, or who sits next to you at school, or you can do the Great Commission by talking to that person who lives across the street from you. And I definitely, again, I have said those verses. I have given that kind of message before, and that's true, because we are called to be reflection of Jesus. When people look at us, when people hear us, they're supposed to be seeing and hearing Jesus through us. You know, we are supposed to share the good news of Jesus Christ with all people, and that includes the people we work with, we go to school with, the people who live close to us. But there is no way around the fact that Jesus said all nations, or if you look at another translation, that Jesus said all peoples. So that brings us back to the Good Samaritan, because the Good Samaritan is just a classic Bible verse. I mean, it has been read and reread to us and by us since probably before we could read. I remember hearing about the Good Samaritan in Bible class, children's church. You know, I even had a Good Samaritan comic book when I was growing up. I would read all the time. It was great, but it's so impounded in our heads. We read about the Good Samaritan over and over and over again, and for good reason, because it's an amazing story. But somewhere along the line, we don't look at the story the way the people who were hearing Jesus tell this story, we don't look at it the same way they would have looked at it. Because Jesus, who was a Jewish teacher, tells another Jewish man, you know, the greatest commandments, to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And then he gives an example of another Jewish man who is traveling a dangerous road and is attacked and is then saved and cared for by a Samaritan. So the Jewish man listening to the story that Jesus is telling wouldn't have assumed that Jesus wanted him to go and be the Good Samaritan. The Jewish man listening to Jesus' story would have realized that Jesus wasn't telling him, okay, now go and be the Good Samaritan to your neighbor. Because Jesus didn't say that. Because the Jewish man asked, who is my neighbor? And after Jesus finishes his story, Jesus asks back to him, "So, who is your neighbor?" And the answer being, of course, the Samaritan. So the Jewish man would have realized that Jesus was telling him that not to be the Good Samaritan like we take it so often, to be the Good Samaritan. He was telling him to love the Good Samaritan as himself, as his neighbor. And this is really significant if you know the history between the Jews and the Samaritans, because the Samaritans were this people group who came to Israel when the Jews were in captivity in Babylon. And they kind of populated the area, and they were this mix of all these different nationalities and races, and they all came together, and they lived in Israel. They took over the land, and they had all these different religions, and the Jews came back, and they kind of had this conflict, because both people were kind of like, nah, this is my land, and they lived in this really conflicted place, and the Roman government, when they took over, really didn't care about it, and they didn't really do anything, and so the Jews and the Samaritans were pretty much left to solve it themselves, and they solved it themselves by basically attacking each other over and over again. You can find many reports of historical scrolls and whatnot of these two cultures just attacking each other on a small scale and large scale setting. They hated each other. Both of these groups had derogatory names for each other, and they hated each other. Neither of these two groups wanted the other in their land, and both of these groups just did whatever it took to get the other out. And so if this is sounding familiar to you, you might be knowing where I'm going, because different nationalities with hostility towards each other, with negative words and negative actions against each other, Jesus could have easily entitled this message The Good Mexican Immigrant, or the Good Somali Refugee. Because for us reading it today, again, Jesus is not telling us to be the Good Samaritan. Jesus is telling us to love the Good Samaritan. He's saying, love that person that you just want to hate. He's saying, stop considering race, stop considering immigration status, stop considering wealth or social class or any other earthly, political, or any other separating factors when it comes to deciding who is your neighbor. Because being a good neighbor and loving your neighbor is a commandment of Jesus, which means it goes way above anything we can think up for ourselves, any kind of rules we want to impose on ourselves or society wants to impose on us. His law comes first. And so I had a class in college where this professor was teaching us the fact that Jesus was actually telling us to love the Good Samaritan. And there's this one student who got really, really fired up about it, because she had heard her entire life that we were supposed to be the Good Samaritan over and over again. And the professor, she got kind of rude to him. And he took it really, really well, much better than I thought he was going to. And he nodded, and he was kind of like, okay, so you're the Good Samaritan. Well, that means you have to help the Jew. And the Samaritans hated the Jews every bit as much as the Jews hated the Samaritans. So it makes no difference. It makes no difference who you're supposed to be in this story, who you want to be in this story. You are to love the unlovable, no matter if you're the Jewish man or the Samaritan. And so it stuck with me very strongly back then. And it's stuck with me basically all the way until today, because you can't help but turn on the news and you hear someone, whether it's a politician or a newscaster, trying to blame someone for all of our problems. Democrats want to blame the Republicans for all of our problems. Republicans want to blame the Democrats for all of our problems. This person wants to blame the refugee crisis on all of our problems. This person wants to blame all the illegal immigrants in our country for our problems. And it's not just that, but what really gets at me is how hateful they are. Both to strangers that are halfway across the world and both to that person who lives two doors down, we can be so hateful. You go on Facebook and you see no end of people just bashing each other, bashing everyone for any and every reason they can find that seems to fit to why they are better than anyone else. So it seems to me that there is just so much hate in every single one of us. Me included. But the story of the Good Samaritan, whether you identify with the Jewish man or the Samaritan, is the fact that we are to love the person who is hardest to love. And in Jesus' day, that means loving the illegal alien. That means loving the person you don't think belongs in your life. And so I want to turn to Leviticus chapter 19, verses 33 through 34, where God says, "When an alien resides with you in your land, you shall not oppress the alien. The alien who resides with you shall be to you as the citizen among you. You shall love the alien as yourself. For when you were aliens in the land of Egypt, I am the Lord your God. Or in Deuteronomy 24, 17 through 18, God says, "Do not deprive the alien or the fatherless of justice, or take the cloak of the widow as a pledge. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. That is why I command you to do this." I think these verses are really important, especially after just celebrating Thanksgiving, a holiday where we remember the fact that our ancestors essentially came to this country as immigrants and were welcomed by the Native Americans and only really survived because of the Native Americans. And so you can replace Israel with America, you know? You can replace the Jews with the pilgrims. But the first time I heard these verses, again, it shook me, because how often do we turn on the news? And it's just so hateful. It goes beyond politics, and it just gets ugly. I've heard politicians and I've heard newscasters calling immigrants and calling refugees names. I mean, how is that newsworthy? Belittling someone. And at this point in the sermon, I think I need to make something really, really clear, because I don't want this to be a political message. I'm not a very political person. Frankly, the more I get into politics, the more I hear about it, the more I read about it, the more it just depresses me, both sides, every side. I'm not a political person. I'm very, very not a political person. So the point that I'm trying to make is not a political sermon as so much as it's, the point I'm trying to get across is that we can have valid reasons for calling for illegal immigrants to be deported. We can believe that that is right. We can believe that there are laws in our country that these immigrants need to follow to be accepted as citizens. And so when they break the law, we can have every right to think that they should be deported. I'm not trying to say that we shouldn't. That is okay. We can be upset that a portion of our taxes are going to helping Somali refugees, and we can agree that we think our taxes should go somewhere else. I'm not trying to say otherwise. What I am trying to say is that we can have these views, but are we allowing these views, these political views, to change the way that we view these people? Are we looking at these immigrants? Are we looking at these refugees? Are we looking at anyone that we might think is below us? And are we looking at them as if they're below us? Are we looking down on them? Do we not care about their suffering and their pain? Are we loving them as we love ourselves? And I find in my own heart, all too often, my answer is no. I don't. I struggle. Because in the last few months, as many of you know, I've started this coffee shop, and so I've been driving down to Minneapolis every day. And you know, I've come to face a lot more diversity, and I've come to face a lot more poverty than I'm used to as I drive around in the suburbs. There's just a lot more going on in Minneapolis than there is in Shoreview. And so I love working in Minneapolis, and I love the diversity, and I love the different restaurants. Yeah, Minneapolis has a lot of great food, and I love it. But what I don't love is when I see a homeless beggar on the street corner. You know, I don't love when I'm walking down a sidewalk and coming towards me is a man dressed in that certain way that kind of makes me want to cross over to the other side of the street. And I first noticed my heart towards these people maybe a few months ago, you know, because I always drive on this one street corner. I exit off at 35, and I'm turning onto 11th towards Franklin Avenue. And always, never once have I taken that exit that there's not been a homeless person on the side of the street with a sign that says something along the lines of, "Homeless, any amount will help, God bless." Never once have I not seen a beggar on the street corner. And never once have I met that homeless person in the eye. Never once have I met them in the eye. Never once have I looked at them. Because it'd be really awkward, wouldn't it? Because I'm not going to give them money. Every statistic I've read, every person I've ever heard speaking on the issue tells you don't give money to them because they're probably going to spend it on drugs. And I can't stop and I can't get out of my car to talk to them because I'm on my way to work. And so I can't go and offer to buy them a sandwich or to talk to them. So I don't make eye contact. I don't acknowledge that they're even there. And in the back of my head somewhere, there's this voice that says, "Well, maybe one day I'll stop." Or, you know, when I get off of work, maybe when I get off of work, I'll come back and I'll talk with them. Or, you know, just sometime I have to do something. But as vague as it gets. But the truth is, I never go back. And the next day when I'm driving to work again, I see another homeless person, maybe it's the same person, maybe it's different. I see another beggar, and I just can't look at them. I can't acknowledge them. And it bugs me. It digs deep into my heart, because if I'm supposed to love my neighbor as myself, surely I should be able to look at someone in the eyes at the very least, right? Because, I mean, when I get together with my best friend, if we're going out to like a restaurant or something, and he comes, you know, he opens the door and he greets me, and I'm looking this way, and he's right there, you know, I'm not meeting him in the eye, or he tries to talk to me and I ignore him, or I just act like he doesn't even exist. That doesn't really show that I care about him, does it? That'd be really weird as a best friend. Because I don't do that. No, I look him in the eyes. I talk to him. I ask him what's going on in his life. How can I help? How can I be supportive? What's going on? Where can I rejoice with him? Where can I mourn with him? That's how you show someone that you respect them. That's how you show someone that they matter to you. That's how you show someone you recognize them as a human being, divinely created by God and loved just the same as you are. And so it's a wild thought that I so desperately want to hold on to in my life. This thought that everyone, really legitimately everyone, is just as loved by God as I am. Everyone. The illegal immigrant, the refugee, the Muslim terrorist, the atheist, anyone. It doesn't matter how much money they have. It doesn't matter how clean their police record is. It doesn't matter where they fall on the socioeconomic scale, you know, if they're lower class, middle class, upper class. It doesn't matter if they're an on-fire Christian or the most diligent Muslim. It doesn't matter if they're straight or if they're gay. It doesn't matter if they're Hillary Clinton or Donald Trump or any other political person. No one is outside the love of God. And the beauty of it is that no one deserves the love of God, but we have it through Jesus. And that is just an issue that Jesus has been pounding and pounding away in my head and my heart over and over again. Because Jesus does not take my thoughts or my political preferences into account when he tells me the most important thing is loving God and loving my neighbor as myself. He doesn't take my squeamishness into account when he says to go to all the people and preach in his name. Because we don't get to choose who God wants to hear his gospel. We don't get to choose who hears the gospel and who doesn't. God does. God tells us where to go. God tells us what to do, not the other way around. I don't get to say, oh God, use me to reveal yourself to that person, but not that one. I don't like how they look, or I don't like how they act. We need to be so careful that when we don't feel called to go and preach or share or talk or have a relationship with someone, it's actually Jesus telling us not to, and not our own inherent sinful fears leading us. In the book of Acts, we have two stories, somewhat far apart, but in Acts 16, Paul and his company are trying to go to Asia to share the gospel, and they're denied entry by the Holy Spirit. They're willing, but God tells them, no, I have other plans for you. I want you to go here instead. But alternatively, much earlier in the book of Acts, you find God telling Peter, hey, I want you to go to this guy's house. I want you to have dinner with him. I want you to share the gospel and everything with him. And Peter goes, no, I can't do that. No, that guy's not a Jew. That guy's going to serve me meat I can't eat. I was raised, I can't do that. This is how I was raised. I cannot do this. I can't go in his house. I can't be your servant in this matter. And, you know, he's unwilling to go and eat dinner with this guy. And God says, no, you're going to go. And he does. But what I'm trying to get at is sometimes God does tell us not to go somewhere, not to share with someone. But much, much more often, God is telling us to go, and we're simply saying, no. So we live in a world where there is so much hate, just so much hate. And the fact of the matter is that Jesus lived in a world that had the cultural and the societal practice of hating the Samaritans, you know? But we have so many more problems, it seems. You know, he had this one people group he hated, but we have illegal immigrants from Mexico, we have refugees from all over the world, we have a rising racial tension between the African-American community and our own, we have the homeless, we have the convicts, we have the drug addicts, we have the politicians. We have no end of people that we become all too easy to look down upon. So why can't Jesus understand? You know, he just had this small little area where he did his ministry. If you look on a globe where Jesus preached, the globe is really, really big, and Jesus is really, his area where he preached is really, really small. He didn't have the opportunity to turn on the news and see all the atrocities and all the world going on. So when he tells us to love everyone, can he really mean everyone? Because that just seems way too much sometimes, doesn't it? And yet Paul tells us in Romans, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. It's that last line that really just stings my heart. Paul had a way with stinging words. Don't be conceited. So who do we hate? Who is oppressing us? We have bosses, and we have dictators, and we have politicians. You know, it's amazing to me how much hate politicians give and get. On either side, there's basically, we live in a world where no politician can do anything right, ever. Paul tells us to bless them. You know, who do we hate? Who do we think is lower than us? The illegal immigrant who's being deported back to their country, the refugee who's asking to be granted access to our country, the African-American families crying over their child being shot, the homeless person on the side of the street begging for money. Paul is telling us to mourn with them. Jesus is telling us to love all of them as we love ourselves. And so the last verse I want to read this morning is from Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels are with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? The king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. What Jesus is saying here is so much more than telling ourselves that we'll do something someday. It's so much more than writing a check to a faceless charity. You know, this is the kind of stuff that Jesus is talking about. It's kind of like along the lines of making a shoebox for kids halfway across the world so they have the right to anxiously await Christmas morning like so many of us do, like our children do. It doesn't matter if they're saved or not. It doesn't matter if they're Christians or not. It's because they're human beings created by God, and we want to love them. This is like going down to First Covenant in Minneapolis and giving food to the homeless there once a month, because we believe every person has the right to a warm bed and a warm meal, not because they're saved or not, but because they're human beings created by God, and they deserve our love. It's about going on missions trips, or it's about volunteering in our free time. It's about stepping outside of these tight bubbles we find ourselves in and befriending those people we might never have wanted to befriend before we had Christ. Like I said, I'm not trying to preach a political message. I hope this doesn't sound like a political message. It's really, really not. I'm not trying to push Black Lives Matter or Blue Lives Matter. But I am trying to say that do you have the love of Christ to maybe go to one of these parents whose child was shot by a police officer and tell them, I am so sorry for your loss. Let me grieve with you. Do you have the love of Christ to go to these police officers who might have shot a young man and go, I am so sorry that this has happened. Let me grieve with you. No matter who you think might be to blame, go to both and say, I am so sorry. You're going through something. I want to be there with you. Because we have liberals who love to vilify the police officers, and we have conservatives who love to vilify the people who were shot. But at the end of the day, no matter who was right or who was wrong, no matter who was justified or not justified, they're human beings who are grieving, and we as Christians should go to both of them, even if we think they're wrong, and go, I'm so sorry that you're grieving right now. You know, I'm not trying to preach that I'm not trying to preach a message saying we need to reform our immigration laws, but I am saying that we should be going to those illegal immigrants who are maybe being deported and saying, I am so sorry that you had to face whatever situation you're facing in your home country, that you felt you had the need to break into our country and break the law, that it was so urgent in your heart you felt like you couldn't obey the laws. I'm so sorry that now you're being shipped back. I'm sorry for you. You deserve it. You broke the law. You're going back, but I'm sorry for you either way. I'm not trying to preach that we should change our opinion on if America should allow in more refugees or less refugees. But I'm trying to say, can you go to the refugee and say, I'm so sorry the life that has happened to you, the life that you are living right now. I'm so sorry that your home was destroyed, your family was killed. I'm so sorry that you were shoved in a refugee camp where you were ignored, where you had unfit, humane conditions, and then you were brought to America where you don't know the customs or the laws and told to live here. I'm so sorry that this has happened to you. It's not about what you think politically. It's where your heart is on the person. And my mind goes to Tom Kennington in Chicago, because here is Tom, this guy who had a really standard Christian story up until a few years ago, because he went to Bible college, he pastored a nice kind of middle-class church, and then all of a sudden God did all this stuff in Tom's life, and suddenly here he is today, living in Southside Chicago, forming relationships with these children who are just living on the wrong side of the tracks, basically. You know, and I had this chance to talk with Tom this summer as the youth group went down there for our missions trip, and we had this time to talk kind of one-on-one for a really short time. And Tom was just pointing out these children who were at his center, just pointing them out, and he was telling me all this information, like, oh, you know, their mother, she did this, and oh, and their father did this and this, and well, actually, that kid, he got in trouble for this and that, and oh, and that kid, you know, he got arrested a little bit ago, and you know, I'm hearing all these horrific, horrific stories. And my mind is going, Tom, and you just open your doors to them? You just let them into this thrift store you're running without really monitoring them. You just do all this stuff for them, and you're trusting that adult to do all this work for you after everything you know about them. And these kids and these adults who still, for the most part, haven't repented of their sinful lives are still doing drugs and committing crimes. And it boggled my mind, but when I looked at Tom, when I looked at how he looked at these people, when I looked at how he spoke about them, I have no doubt in my mind that Tom, and have no doubt in my mind that I was seeing and hearing how God looks at these people. Because Tom loves his community of convicts and gangsters and sinners, and he's committed to trying to form a relationship with them and try to bring them closer to Christ and to repent. But at the same time, that doesn't affect the way that he loves these people the same as he could love you or I or anybody else who goes to church or anything. He loves them. And I want to love like that. I want to have a heart like Tom does, you know? I want to not pretend that when I pass that homeless person on the street corner that they don't exist to me. I don't want to be antsy when I drive in a bad neighborhood or I'm passing someone as I walk down the sidewalk and they look that certain way. I want to look that homeless person in the eye and I want my heart to break, just like God's heart breaks for them and their suffering. I want to look at the criminal with love like Tom has for his community and God has for the world. And my prayer is that each and every one of us can look at the world and each and every person that we look at in our day-to-day lives, we will see them the way that God sees them and realize that God loves them just the same as we do. It does not matter who they are. It does not matter who they are. Every single person, God is calling out to them. God loves them. God is desperate to have a relationship with them. And so when he tells us to go, I really hope we're not going to be standing in his way. You know, are we going to say, well, God, I don't like how that person looks. God, I don't like how that person acts. God, that person looks like they might be dangerous. God, that person looks like they don't want to hear what you have to say. God, I don't want to be associated with that person. Are we going to say that? Are we going to pray, God, let me see them how you see them. Let me grieve for their pains. Let me rejoice in their joys. God, I might be uncomfortable, but you are greater. You are stronger. You are better. So your will be done, not mine. So this Advent season, let's be joyful. Let's be overwhelmed with the love and the joy that came with the birth of Jesus. But let's look in our hearts, and let's also be reflective on those people we might be trying to overlook. Let's not forget that Jesus didn't just come to earth as a baby, but he said a lot of things, and he did a lot of things, and he told us to do and say those same things. You know, we are Christians, little Christs, or Christ-like, and that is bigger and better than anything else. So we need to surrender our politics. We need to surrender our own feelings. We need to surrender our prejudices. We need to surrender our superiority complexes, our competition of who is better and who is worse. We need to put those little bubbled communities that we like to stay in. We need to put all of this anger at certain groups. We need to put all of that on the cross and just bow down to Jesus. Jesus, that he is Lord and that he commanded us to love everyone equally the same. So God, Father, let that be our prayer. Let that be our heart's cry. To look at the world the way you look at it, God, not to see any earthly thing. Not to see people as better or lower than ourselves, God, but to look at all of us as loved by you, as creations of the God Most High. Father, change the way we see people, change the way we speak about people, change the way our heart reacts. Transform us, God, that we might better preach your word to the world. That we might better love the world. God, your will be done. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Amen. I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward. We're going to worship. You can stand with us as we worship.
Jealous for me.
for loving us. God, I thank you so much for loving the world. Father, I pray in this week, the days and weeks and months to come, God, we can be transformed. Better attuned to the things you say, the things you are moving us towards, God. I pray that your will be.